Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your faithfulness to each and every one of us. We have gathered here because of your command that we should assemble ourselves frequently to encourage each other from your word. We realize that no human mind can perceive or understand your word except for the Holy Spirit. We therefore request at this hour that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds to the truth as we study. This we start requesting in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I'll continue our studies in Galatia. Let me remind you that one of the things that we've been dealing with as we move forth and back in our consideration of what the Apostle Paul is doing in the book of Galatians, that we should never forget that the issue centers on our spiritual life. There are many ways that the Bible tries to explain the spiritual life, because that is the most important thing that we have on this planet. As a result of that, we have one way to present it in the way God dealt with Abraham. That's how we got this, where he commanded him to have a spiritual life with him. And the command was to walk blamelessly. And we have explained that to walk does not mean, you see, you say walk blamelessly, and I explained that doesn't mean that you're a perfect person. There's no such person on this planet. But what it means is that we live consciously of God's ever presence. Now, this is where very many Christians get into trouble. They are not here. They are never conscious of God's presence in their life. Now, that consciousness comes as one has a desire to live in obedience to God's word. And that's why we said, if you have that consciousness, it must be directed towards that desire to obey God's word. Well, you say, obey what? Well, you have to learn it. Now, when you learn it, it moves you back to being more conscious. So that the spiritual walk, even as I put it this way, when we desire to obey and we learn God's word, well, the truth of the matter is, at that point where we begin to obey, that is the point where we'll be filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we become much more conscious of God's presence. So regardless of what, the emphasis is obedience, learning, and being aware moment by moment. We get into trouble as Christians because we think that we can separate our life, business life, marital life, any kind of life that you think about. You cannot separate it from your spiritual life. Because if you do, then not only are you a poor testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will not enjoy the blessings that the Lord intends for you on this planet. This is why we continue looking at this cycle, that we keep going over it in our mind, and be so absorbed on every day that we are always conscious of His presence in our life. Now, with that introduction, we get back now to Galatians chapter 2. We've been dealing with verses 6 through 10, where the three church leaders endorsed the gospel that the apostle preached. Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. We have seen that the apostle has been defending his apostleship, defending the gospel which he preached, all because he is a man, a believer, who walked consciously, who maintained a spiritual life. So anything that will distract him from that or distract the church from the gospel, he would defend it vigorously. And that is what he's been doing since we started the book of Galatians. He's been defending that. Now here we indicated that he made three assertions by way of summary, which we have mentioned, discussed last week, that first of all, that he said that the reputed church leaders in Jerusalem did not add anything to his message. That his second assertion, that the reputed or leaders of repute in the church in Jerusalem endorsed his message and encouraged him and his team. And finally, that the request that they made was only that he should take care of the poor in Jerusalem. So we have begun looking at that first assertion in detail. So realize that it is not only that these church leaders recognized that the apostle was entrusted with the gospel preaching to the Gentiles or the uncircumcised per se, but they also recognized the same to be true of Peter. They realized that Peter was specifically chosen to preach to the circumcised or the Jews, as we read in the last expression of verse 7 now, Galatians 2 verse 7, that's really where we stopped last week. He says, just as Peter had been to the Jews. Now, a literal rendering from the Greek is something like this, just as Peter of the circumcised ones. Now, the reading of the King James Version is a little bit misleading because it reads it this way, as the gospel for the circumcised. Now, it is leading because it implies two different gospels, one for Gentiles and one for Jews, something that the Apostle Paul did not intend to communicate. Now, the literal expression, circumcised ones, as I've translated it, is a reference to the Jews, and that is why the translators of the New NIV, the New International Version, use the word Jews, although the Greek text does not use the word Jews. Now, the recognition that Paul was appointed to preach to the gospel to the Gentiles, while Peter was assigned the responsibility of preaching to the Jews, is in a sense something that implies that both of them preach the same message. Both men preach both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Recall that Peter preached before Gentile group in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The gospel both of them preach, if you were to examine that, you will find is the same. For example, what the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he complied with what he preached among before the Gentile group in Acts 10, verse 34 through 43. And if you consider the sermon of Paul in Pisidia, Antioch, in Acts 13, that will confirm that the message of the gospel remained invariant. The gospel Peter preached on the day of Pentecost contains no reference to circumcision, although it could be argued that he was speaking to those who were already circumcised and therefore didn't have to mention it. But then, the gospel he preached, that's Peter, to the Gentiles, did not either mention the need for circumcision for salvation. So if circumcision was essential for salvation, Peter should have mentioned it in both of these sermons that he preached. So that tells us that these individuals who are running around making issue of circumcision are wrong. Just as today, there are a lot of people who go through a lot of rituals. They emphasize too much rituals as if you follow them, you become a believer. One of the ones that can be quite misleading today is this matter of baptism. Now, a lot of people just think that because they've been dipped inside water or sprinkled or whatever, that they are going to heaven. No, you don't go to heaven by baptism. It will be equivalent to circumcision. What the true baptism must take place inside the soul. That is, there must be regeneration. The person must come and have eternal relationship with Christ and have eternal life. And that, then, if they do water baptism, it becomes a testimony to the world that this person is indeed a believer. So in any case, the question really is, what convinced these church leaders that Peter's, at least that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was the same as that of Peter's ministry to the Jews. This question again is really important because of the word Saul in verse 7. If you go back and look at verse 7, Galatians 2, you see the word Saul. Now that word Saul comes from a Greek word horao. Horao. H-O-R-A-O. Horao. That Greek word means to see with the eyes. It can also mean to perceive, to experience, to witness. So something must have helped the church leaders in Jerusalem to perceive or recognize Paul's ministry as being genuine. Therefore, the apostle alludes to what convinced these church leaders in the second explanation that he gives now in verse 8. For he says, "For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." Now, the word God does not really appear in the Greek text, because see, the first expression of this verse where it says, "For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews," is literally from the Greek for the one having worked for Peter as an apostle to the uncircumcised. That is the way it reads in the Greek. Now, the word for is used here to give an explanation as to what convinced the leaders in Jerusalem church. Now, the expression "was at work" is translated from a Greek word that means to operate or to be effective. So, the way the word appears in the Greek as what is called an aorist participle, it means that something occurred at some point in time. But there is no indication as to who operated on this or worked in Apostle Peter to accomplish the great things that he did among the Jews. But the apostle, by looking at the context, it will become quite clear that he means the Godhead. The Godhead is responsible for the work of Peter. Now, this is because whatever or whenever there is something miraculous, it is always the work of God, of Godhead. In other words, the Father is involved, the Son is involved, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the only time that there seems to be a focus on a particular member of God, of the Godhead, is when the apostle, for example, will speak. In that way, they will need the power of the Spirit, and in that way, they will speak under him. And that is, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Acts 4 verse 8 tells us regarding Peter some of the miraculous ways that he walked upon. Acts 4 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people." The key thing there is filled with the Holy Spirit. See, because that is a power. If you recall, that's one of the things I reviewed, made a reference to that, that once you begin to live in obedience to God's word, you will be filled with the Spirit, and you will have the power to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will enjoy the benefits of being filled with the Spirit. Part of that benefit is you have the capacity for love, you have the capacity for joy, for satisfaction in life, regardless of what your station in life is, regardless of what happens to you or doesn't happen to you. You know that the environment has absolutely nothing to do in that respect with your inner satisfaction, because God the Holy Spirit is doing his work in you. So this verse reminds us then, Acts 4, it reminds us that Peter was effective only because he was filled with the Spirit. Nevertheless, it is best to assume that it is the Godhead that worked out the great miracles associated with Peter. So far, in our interpretation, we have taken the expression "was at work" as a reference to outward working of God in terms of the miraculous with Peter. However, we realize there's also the meaning that this work of God involves the inner working of God in the experiences of Peter and Paul, whereby they were commissioned as apostles. Now, although this secondary meaning is implied, it still seems that the expression "was at work" is really a reference to the outer working of God through miracles in the lives of these two apostles. God did perform a lot of miracles with them. In order for the church to accept that Paul was correct, at least that the message he preached was correct, it was necessary for them to be convinced from him. And they were. Now the apostle states that these church leaders were convinced according to the last expression of verse 8, where we're studying Galatians 2:8, because it says, "was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." Now, a literal rendering from the Greek is something like this: "He worked also for me for the Gentiles." Repeat that. "He worked also for me," the apostle, "for the Gentiles." That's on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, the conviction of these church leaders might have been based on the apostle's explanation of his heavenly call and his private exposition to the leaders of the church of the message that he preached. However, since the apostle speaks of the same God working in him as with Peter, it is likely then that the conviction of the church leaders was based primarily on the miraculous work that God performed through the apostle Paul and Barnabas. Now that is the case is clear from what is recorded in Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Acts 15, verse 12. Acts 15, verse 12 says, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." See, that's what convinced them. They realized that these people could not have been doing these great things if their message was wrong. Now, the point of the explanation of the Apostle Paul is that since the same power worked on Peter and himself concerning the gospel, then the gospel they preached must be the same and in agreement to God's revelation to him. Miraculous signs were granted to both Peter and Paul to confirm their message and their authority as the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes this assertion about what God has done through him. So, let us go to more a practical way by me asking us this following question. Can we make the assertion that God is working through us to confirm his word, his gospel, to the unbelieving world? In other words, put it in another way. Do we have those things in our lives whereby even people who may have some false opinion about us, but once they come to our periphery and see the power of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives, they will change their opinion in a hurry? That's the issue. Paul had to say, look at what God did. So my question to all of us is this: can we say that? Can we say, look at me, the Lord has been doing some great things in my life, those around me, they can see it? That is a practical aspect of this whole thing. That you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as ambassadors, those who represent Christ on this planet, must be in that position that the Apostle Paul was. So we can say, look at me now. regardless of what people thought about you in the past, yesterday, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, it doesn't matter. What matters is, what is God doing in your life right now? Is that which others can see and recognize that indeed the Holy Spirit is effective in your life? Now, with the explanation of the confirming work of God in the apostles' ministry, he makes now, the apostle makes his second assertion of receiving the endorsement of the church leaders as well as their encouragement. He was endorsed. According to verse 9, Galatians 2:9, go back to Galatians 2:9 where we started. Galatians 2:9 reads this way: James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Now, the translators of the NIV rearranged the order of this sentence in the Greek, implying that emphasis is placed on the three church leaders, or just because that's the way we go in English. We always put the subject first before the verb and all those things. But here, the Greek, when they want to make emphasis, they can rearrange those things in any order, because it is not the order in the Greek that determines anything. The case will help us to know what is the subject and what is the object. So, really, the Greek text begins with the clause that the NIV translated when they said, when they recognize the grace given to me. That is actually the very first expression in the Greek text. Now, a literal translation is something like this: having recognized the grace which was given to me. Now, the word recognize is translated from a Greek word, ginosko. Ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko. Although it means to know, right? But it also means to understand, to perceive, or even to comprehend. Now, this is a word that has variety of meanings, but the basic idea of this Greek word includes the idea of grasping something and understanding it within your mind. You grasp it, you understand it. That is the idea behind this word. So it also denotes close acquaintance with something, so that it relates to knowledge acquired in experience. In other words, this is a kind of knowledge that has to do a lot with experience. You know, we use those illustrations. People can, if you can take a young person and lecture him or her on all you want about how to drive, doesn't mean anything until they touch the steering. Now, once they touch it, things begin to change. Now, that's the same thing with most people don't realize. You go through basic training in the military, well, you haven't seen anything yet. You think you're tough. You go through all those things. And they tell you do this, you do that. Well, once those bullets start flying in the war front, you change the way you do things. Now, surely the training that you have gone through have put you under pressure, so you know how to react under pressure. But generally, when you finish that, then you have an experience. So when you begin to talk about war, you talk about it authoritatively. So it is that kind of thing that the apostle had in mind when he used the word ginosko, where your experience allows you to speak of something very authoritatively. So this verb used here is used in such a way in the Greek to imply that something took place at some point in time, referring to that time when the church or the council of church in Jerusalem, when they came together and understood, perceived, because they experienced what the apostle had explained to them. They can see it. They know it. He wasn't making it up. Now, furthermore, though, this participle that is used in connection with the word ginisko should be could be understood either as defining the time of this recognition or introducing the reason for the action of the three leaders that we've already mentioned. Now, it seems that both understanding apply in this text. Now, it is because they understood something from Paul's explanation that they took the action described during that meeting that took place. Now, the knowledge that these leaders acquired that changed their opinion is, as we have said, the various things that God did with Paul and for Paul, such as his conversion experience. All of those add up to what will change the mind. Now, there's something about knowledge, though. If you have information as a part of knowledge in the spiritual life, it means nothing, really. I'm not going to get me wrong now. The first step is first getting the information. That's the first step, no doubt about it. But if you have that knowledge and never use it, then you don't acquire experience, and that knowledge that you have will do you no good spiritually. So this is why the emphasis is, you know it, you apply it. So it would have been difficult here to argue that Paul's message was not right when many have been saved. That's experience. Factual. God has confirmed the gospel that he preached by a series of miracles. You know, I think about the one that Paul was teaching for so long, and they were in a house. They didn't meet like a place we meet today. They were meeting in a man's house, and somebody was sleeping. He was teaching. Paul could probably teach for about 6 hours, who knows, 4 or 5 hours, nonstop. I mean, he was so energized by the power of the Spirit. He can talk and talk and talk the truth for those many hours. So somebody went asleep and fell off. And when he fled from the window, you know what happened? He died. And so Paul got up and went down there, prayed for him, and resuscitated him. That's a miracle that you cannot deny. So Paul will tell them all this. So for this, they were convinced that yes, Paul had indeed been vindicated through the series of miracles that God gave him. Now the apostle though described that what these two leaders learned, he did it when he said it in the phrase, "The grace which was given to me." Now, what exactly is this grace that the apostle is talking about? He said the grace that was given to me. Many times I've explained that once we see the word grace, we have to be careful. Because grace, whatever you find it in the Bible, doesn't mean the same thing. The context will determine. Because although the Greek word charis, this Greek word, charis, charis. Although it means grace or favor, it is a word that is rich in meaning. For example, in the classical Greek, that word could mean something like pleasure, delight, or anything that brings joy. That word could be used to describe it. In the Bible, though, in the New Testament in particularly, and even in the Septuagint, it conveys such meanings as mercy, kindness, or a special manifestation of divine activity. So it could mean power or even glory. So it is also an expression for blessing and for practical application of God's goodwill. So sometimes the same word could be meaning something like gratitude. Now, in our context, like I explained, it is the context that determines meaning. Now, I thought about something that helps us to sometimes get idea of that meaning is to be determined by the context and where people live. Now, a good example is if you go to some parts
probably in South Africa particularly, and you say, well, the hookah's called. Well, somebody in the United States is thinking of a prostitute. But in South Africa, they'd be thinking about somebody playing cricket or something like that. So you see, it's a word. You can use one word in one context, it means one thing. In another context, it means another thing. So here, we're saying that grace means special manifestation of God's power. That should be the meaning here. So this special manifestation will include Paul's salvation experience and his call as an apostle. Now, however, the greatest emphasis is on the miraculous signs that God provided graciously to Paul as a confirmation of the message that the apostle preached. Now, I submit to you, though, that it is the knowledge of the facts of this miraculous work of God through the apostle Paul that convinced these three leaders and the others in Jerusalem church of what Paul was preaching to be right. God not only appointed Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles, that's no doubt is an act of grace, but he also confirmed his message by granting him some miracles. So again, the point is that grace as used in our context refers primarily to manifestation of divine power through the apostle, more than merely what some say a merited favor. More than what is implied in this passage. Now, I saw that even the word grace here really could be looked upon as a part of a spiritual gift that was given to the apostles as part of the apostleship, so that these men were able to perform series of miracles. In any case, the apostle mentions three leaders that recognized the manifestation of divine power through Paul. Now, they were Peter, James, and John. As, of course, the first expression of verse 9 says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars. Now, the word Peter is not really used in this expression in the Greek text. Really, the word used is Cephas. Cephas. And if you have some versions, I think there's some of them translated it that way, using the word Cephas. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter. So that's why he's more known as Peter. Very few people know him as Cephas. So I believe that's why the translators of the NIV, instead of using Cephas, just put Peter, because Peter is the person in view. Now, Peter and John are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, while James was the elder of the church in Jerusalem, and also the half-brother of the humanity of Christ. James was clearly identified as our lost half-brother. If you recall, way back in Galatians 1:19, we saw that in Galatians 1:19, but now that description is omitted. In 1:19, he was described as our lost half-brother, but here it's omitted. Now, this is because there is no possibility of confusing this James with any other James, since he has already been identified in chapter 1. Besides, we have also noted previously that Herod, that cruel man, actually executed James, the apostle, brother of the apostle John. So, there will be no confusion as to James in view here. Hence, there is no need to further identify these James. Now, in listing these three men, we should have expected the apostle to list Peter and John first before James. For after all, they were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, though, James was listed first. The explanation is that Paul, at this point, under the Holy Spirit, of course, was thinking of the setting of the church council of Jerusalem, where James was clearly the leader. Now, when Paul speaks of the function of the church in preaching the gospel among the Jews, Peter is seen as the leader when he talks about preaching the gospel. But when the concern is the specific leadership of the church in Jerusalem, then, especially in the matter of administration, James is then considered the leader. So these three men are described as pillars. Now the word pillars comes from a Greek word that also means support. It could mean support. So in one way, literally, it's the word pillar could mean a column. But figuratively, which is the way it's used in our context, this word is used among the Jews to describe not only the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in relation to Israel, but also to describe great teachers of the law. Now, it is used here, definitely in a figurative sense, of leadership of the church. So he said these men are considered as great leaders. Now, these three men were also regarded as those who held together the local church in Jerusalem in terms of perhaps instruction and general administration. Now, the doctrinal aspect will probably be the responsibility of Peter, since he was an apostle, while James will do some teaching, but he probably was much more involved in the day-to-day affair of the running of the local church, since he was considered the elder. Now, the knowledge that these three church leaders acquired concerning what God was doing with Paul and his team led them to take two actions, which again has to do with the second assertion. The first action is endorsing the work of Paul and his team among the Gentiles, as in the second expression of verse 9, when he said, "Give me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." Now, the expression "right hand" is translated from a Greek word that can also mean the right side. That word, used in the Greek figuratively, is used for a place of honor or authority, or for whatever is eminent or good. Now, that word is followed by the word fellowship. Fellowship is a word that's not quite often understood by Christians, but the Greek word used can mean mutual relationship or association. In fact, it can also mean intimacy or partnership. That's the Greek word used here. Right hand of fellowship could also be translated right hand of partnership, to show that something is involved here. Now, this word really is a proof of the unity, or the broader unity between the individuals mentioned. Now, the expression then "gave the right hand" was an idiom at that time for pledging friendship and acknowledging agreement. You know, people made agreement, handshake. I understand that's the way it used to be in this country for a long time ago. People talked, made an agreement, they shook hands, that was it. They don't need lawyers to go to the court for any of those things, because their word was that agreement. Now, hence, though, here, when these three men gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, what they did is to endorse their work and imply that there is unity between what Paul and his team did among the Gentiles and what the leaders were doing among the Jews. The point, perhaps, that Paul wants to underscore is that these men accepted him as their associates or fellow laborers in the gospel, and not as his superior. That's part of the thing he's trying to lay out in this argument, that no, he's an apostle of equal authority with any of the other apostles. So by this right hand of fellowship, he has admitted that they didn't treat him as inferior, but recognize him as co-equals in the laboring of the gospel. Now, that's their first action, giving the hand of fellowship or endorsing what he did. Now, the second action is indeed encouraging Paul and his team to continue their work of preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, as in the last sentence of verse 9, where it says, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Now, a literal translation from the Greek is something like this, that we for the Gentiles, but they for the circumcised. In effect, the right hand of fellowship was a sign of mutual agreement to the division of labor of preaching of the gospel. The three men were to confine their labor to those who were circumcised, namely the Jews, while Paul and his team will continue to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now that is one of those things that God does that we never can understand. Here is a Jew. By every standard, no Gentile won't want to listen to a Jew because of the social condition in the ancient world. The Jews despise the Gentiles, and the Gentiles despise the Jews. But God's grace overruled, and he appointed a Jew to bring the gospel, the truth, to the Gentiles. And so, because of it, Gentiles are going to heaven. And this, of course, is in accordance with God's plan. So, in effect, then, this right hand of fellowship has actually given us something that tells us that these two men, this division of labor, will continue among them as they try to preach the gospel. Therefore, though, any attempt here to imply that the apostles' message is wrong or derived from others should be regarded as false by the Galatians. That is part of the argument of the apostle. Furthermore, the agreement indicates that Paul never lost his apostolic authority. If anything, these leaders recognized Paul's commission and therefore his authority as an apostle. While we have considered the first two assertions of the apostle Paul in support of his argument for the gospel, which he preached, and also for his apostolic authority, namely, that the church, Jerusalem leaders added nothing to his message, and that they endorsed his work and encourage him and his team to continue. So now we consider the final assertion, which is that the leaders of the church at Jerusalem requested that the apostle should continue his support of the poor, specifically in Jerusalem. This third assertion is given then in verse 10. Verse 10 reads this way, Galatians 2:10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The first expression, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, is literally from the Greek, only that we should continue to remember the poor ones, the poor ones. Now, although there is no word ask, but the flow of the narrative will suggest that the apostle was narrating a request that these three church leaders made from him and from his team. Now, the verb only in the literal translation that I use is actually the very first word in this verse in the Greek. Its use is to emphasize that there was no attempt on the part of these three leaders to correct or add anything to the apostles' gospel message. Instead of adding anything to the apostles' message, these leaders made a request that has to do with practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. That is, being concerned for the poor. Now, the word poor here is translated from a Greek word, potokos. Patarchos. P-A-T-O-C-H-O-S. Patarchos. That word means poor, right? It means destitute, dependent on others for support. There is one of the things that we do in order to find out what the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us. Is, well, if there are words that will support the same thing in the Greek, we go look at them. Now, there is another Greek word that means poor. It is the word penes. Penes. Each of these, in whatever they are called in the English, will be translated poor. But the word penis is not used here, even though it means poor. The thing is that the word penis is used for one who is relatively poor, but is able to work with hands. In other words, he is poor, right? But he can go, he can walk and do things, he may eke out a living. So that word penis would describe such a person. Now, the word penis, of course, it's not used here, but the word that we see used has to do with somebody who is in a condition where he's so poor, unable to walk probably, to the point that he could be a beggar and one that has need of help from people. And sometimes this poor person could be as a result of economic and legal oppression. Such a person will be described that way. Now, although some commentators think that the word poor here is a description of all believers in Jerusalem because of their humble state, it is best though to consider the poor here as those believers in Jerusalem who were destitute because of the Greek word used here and because of Paul's subsequent actions. Now, the request of these three leaders to the apostle and his team is in the present tense. Hence, in Greek, we could translate something like, continue to remember, as the NIV has done. Now, the implication, of course, is that the apostle Paul has remembered the poor in the past. We saw how he went during that period that Agabus, the prophet, came in Acts chapter 11, and that he went in Acts 11 verse 30 to give gifts. They carried gifts. Him, Barnabas. They carried gifts during that famine that Agabus, the prophet Agabus, had predicted. He carried gifts to the believers in Jerusalem. So it is part of the Christian's duty to remember those who are poor and those who have need of help. Again, although the apostle did not specify the poor that these leaders meant, it seems to me that the poor in view were believers who were destitute in Jerusalem. In other words, Christians who enjoy material abundance should think of their fellow believers who are poor, either in their midst or in other parts of the world, and so help them. We believe that the emphasis here is on the poor believers than the poor in general, because the apostle continued to seek ways to help those believers in Jerusalem who are poor, and not all the poor in Jerusalem. Now, we have examples to prove this point. Let's look at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 25, because it says, 25 to 26, it says, now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of, look at who they call, the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So it appears that here, Paul, when he talks about helping the poor at this point, this must have occurred somewhere after his third or during the third missionary journey. Now, if so, the apostle had kept the request that these three church leaders made from him regarding, during that church council in Jerusalem that took place after his first missionary journey. Now, such effort to help the poor believers in Jerusalem would suggest that the apostle understood the poor in the request of the three church leaders as a reference to the poor believers in Jerusalem, not even all the believers, but the poor ones, and not even the poor in Jerusalem. Now, the interpretation of what it means to remember the Christians is primarily that Paul should remember those poor financially in Jerusalem to help them. However, it seems that the remembrance also involves praying for them. Now, it is not enough to provide for them materially. The apostles should be praying for them. There seems to be the implication then that because the apostle will be so focused, this is their concern, that he'll be so focused on the Gentile believers that he will be will have the tendency to forget the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. This implication might have been the driving force behind the request of these three leaders. Of course, there is also the possibility that these three leaders want Paul to judiciously apply the concept of freedom to the Gentiles in such a way as not to jeopardize the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. That's, so that the Jews will not be turned off from listening to the gospel. Nevertheless, their primary concern seems to be financial support for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. Now, the only thing that these three leaders of the church requested from the Apostle Paul is something that the Apostle understood as being essential for believers to do. Hence, he says that it is something that he has been concerned with and has done something about it before this request even took place. That is the essence of the last expression of verse 10, where it says, "The very thing I was eager to do." Now, the word eager there comes from an interesting word in the Greek, spoudazo. Spoudazo. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. Spoudazo. Spoudazo means to hasten, to be zealous or eager, or to take pains. Now, here is the thing that is a word that every believer has to have in his or her thinking. That is, we all have to be eager. Eager to do what? Eager to learn the word. Eager to apply. Eager to witness about our Savior. We must take pains to do so. Because, you see, if one does not have that, I call it a sizzling desire, that desire that cannot be quenched, looking for more and more to understand the truth about God, looking more and more to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Him, the more we have that desire, the more we're able to work out many details of life, and the more we're able to be the right kind of believers. So Paul, nevertheless, was a man who was always enthusiastic. In other words, we all need to be very enthusiastic about the spiritual thing. And for Paul, he was. Even a giving is a part of expressing his spiritual life. So he said he was eager to do that. He was enthusiastic to do what is given in this request. Now, it is interesting, though, that these three leaders focus on support for the suffering believers in Jerusalem. Now, there are certainly many reasons why many Christians in Jerusalem at this time were poor. Some of them will include persecution. They were running around, they wouldn't have time to plant or grow any kind of thing. People were chasing them around. And of course, there's also that suffering that Judea underwent through all kinds of discipline, probably, I believe, because of their rejection of the person of Christ. So, God may choose to use a fellow believer who lives in a prosperous condition to support another believer who is in a desperate condition, not because of his choice per se, but because there are things that surround him. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There are a lot of Christians who live all over the world, and they are suffering. And it could just be that that whole group of countries or wherever they are, where there is a lot of famine and all kinds of wars and instability, well, they didn't cause it. That could be that those individuals or those nations are under divine judgment for rejecting the gospel. But those Christians who are there suffering, but God nevertheless protects them. So it might be the responsibility of Christians, other parts of the world, who enjoy abundancy and affluency, to see to it that they find a way to contribute to these suffering believers. This is what the apostle is charged with here. And that is our responsibilities as believers, to be sure to recognize that although we live in a time that we don't understand the background of the New Testament, and that seems to contribute to a lot of problems that we have today in the spiritual life. We think of individuals. We are very individualistic. The Christian era didn't think that way. They thought about the group, not the individual. And so, as a result of this, you can understand why God the Holy Spirit made this an issue. One believer hurts in a group, all believers in that group should be hurting. That's what it is. But you see, we are in an individualistic society. If it is me, and that's all that cares, or that's all that we matter. But the truth of the matter is, for believers, we should not follow the trend of the society. We should go against the grain and not become that individualistic, but think about the body of Christ to which we belong. So it is our responsibility then to ensure that not only do we help those poor believers, wherever they are, but that we also help other believers spiritually. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.